after an infinite number of ages roll by in glory, we'll still be able to say with that queen that the half has not been told. The infinities of the Lord Jesus. I thought of this hymn this morning as the songs were coming through and we were singing the different hymns. When I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauties not mine own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning again, we seek a life-changing revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for His glory, so thankful for His goodness, thankful for His kindness and His love. Father, we cannot decide this morning whether there is a greater glory in those multi-golden diadems that crown His sovereign brow, or if there is a greater glory in that simple crown of thorns that once crowned our Savior's head when He went to Calvary for us. We're thankful that He's altogether lovely. We're thankful that we do love Him in a small way, but especially we're grateful that soon we shall see Him face to face, be like Him, be where He is forever. And so we just would pray now that You would again help us as we undertake to seek together to understand the Word of God that You have left for us. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to turn then to our text in 1 Corinthians 11. While we're doing so, just a comment or two, just many thanks. It's been a tremendous honor to be here with you, to listen, to take part in the singing, to be blessed. I've been hanging on to the coattail of David and Sam, enjoying their rich ministry. Thankful also on my part that absolutely the best ministry is not done from the platform, but as we heard last evening, that the greatest among you is he that serves. The untold hours, countless prayers that have gone out, we thank you for your ultimate service for the Lord. And again, it's just been such a privilege to be here. I wanted to begin by reading the verses here in 1 Corinthians 11 when we began to take up this subject yesterday morning early of the Lord's Supper. You will have noticed that we didn't even get to the Lord's Supper. We just worked around it a little bit, tried to underscore it as well as we could, to look at the context, to see how the Lord, through the Spirit, is bringing before us its import. But we're going to take some time this morning on the Lord's Supper and just touch the tip, give you some thoughts for meditation as you carry on with this subject in your own personal study and personal meditation. Verse 23 of chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. We've been talking in some of our conversations on how the cross itself is the very focal point of history. And here we're called to remember the cross of Calvary, that focal point, that crowning expression to a lost mankind of the love of the Lord himself. We've been hearing in some of our messages of the abomination that the Lord sees in the sin of mankind. And we see here at Calvary that the Lord, the Father himself, was willing. In fact, we read earlier yesterday morning that it pleased the Father to bruise him. A God that, it says in the Psalms, doeth whatsoever he pleases. And that it pleased him to bruise him. And the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins. Interestingly enough, in the commissions that were given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, in Matthew's commission, the commission of discipleship, in Mark's that commission of the consequences of the gospel, if you believe, you're saved. Simply, if you believe not, you're damned. And then we come to the gospel of Luke, and we find there the commission of the elements of the gospel. And one of those elements of the gospel is this, that it behooves Christ to suffer, we heard last night. That word behooved is the same word that's used back in verse 44. That all things must be fulfilled in the scripture concerning him. It's the word must. That the Lord Jesus must suffer. And there's something about that suffering that gives us an idea of the expansiveness and the depth and height of the love of God and the horrible nature of the sin of man when they put him through such. He must suffer. The Lord calls us back in this, the Feast of Remembrance, as sometimes we call it, in the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. There's a quote that goes like this: am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number, drop by drop, thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? There's something about time that begins to erase the circumstance that happened back in time. And as time moves on, we begin to find that there's a dimness to things that happened in the past. And the Lord Jesus evidently sees fit that we together as saints gather on the first day of the week to remember him in his own scripturally appointed way. We so easily forget. And he calls us then to remember. Now let's just read these verses again, and then we're going to talk about the priority and the majesty of the Lord. How it places himself first in our lives at the first of every week. By the way, why do we refer to the weekend as Saturday and Sunday? It's not correct, is it? The weekend is, in fact, Saturday. Friday, if you want to put it that way. Sunday is not the weekend. Sunday is the beginning of a whole new week. And we have a new week every single week. We have four of them every month. We have 52 of them every year. And we're called on the first day of the week to come and to place the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been hearing, on the throne of our hearts, to remove self and to remember the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes. Now we have been talking and saying that our desire is to place this meeting in God's ordained position, whatever that may be, to give it the priority that it ought to have. Listen to just this simple thing regarding verse 26. All of man's philosophies fall under three simple headings. Mankind, in their search for something with meaning, they either go in one of three directions. They either go to the past, to the traditionalist, and they say things were better than they are today. Or they live for the present. We call them the existentialists. And they say, this is all there is. Live for it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Today is all I have. Live for it. Or some are a little bit smarter than the other two, and they say there has to be something better. Something better than what we've seen in the past. Something better than what I can experience today. And they call them the utopianists, and they look for the future. They say something has to be better in the future. When we look at the Lord's Supper, it wraps up all of the yearnings of mankind. He says this in verse 26. For as often as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death, past tense. Something in the past has happened, brothers and sisters, like nothing that's ever going to happen again. And the Lord Jesus died for us, went into the grave, rose again, ascended acceptable in the sight of the Father. And oh, we love to look back to it. It'll never be repeated. Once and for all, the just for the unjust. And then he calls us together to where in our daily lives, today, on the first day of the week, we can experience and remember the goodness of the Lord in the past. Today. But you see, we're also living for the future. Because he says we only show forth today in the present tense the Lord's death in the past until he come in the future. And we have an expectancy that the human heart needs so drastically. And we await His coming. We await the shout. We await the trump when we'll see Him. And we'll be removed from this, the place of sin. And this, the place of our own sorrow and our own weakness. And we'll be with Him forever until He comes, says the Scripture. And we can say this is a title over the Lord's Supper. One more time. What a privilege. But one less time. What a prospect. He's coming. What a prospect it is. And so in this, the Lord's Supper, we have the expansiveness of not only history itself, but the very person of the Lord Jesus, because we remember Him until He comes. Take, eat, this is my body. This cup is the New Testament. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. There's no one quite like the Lord Jesus Christ. The superlatives of the language of this world cannot somehow capture Him. And there's no virtue that we can add to the character of the Lord Jesus. No grace in which He ever falls short. He's absolutely perfect. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to remember the perfect, divine Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, the love of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. You see so many glorious things in these islands that we don't see. The sun rises and the sun sets. We have mountains right next to us. We never see a sunset. Occasionally we'll get a little color on the top of a cloud because, you see, it's behind the mountain. And we don't see sunsets like you do. And we come down here and we say, oh, they're glorious. You might go up there and say the mountains are quite pretty too. But you see, you can take all of these glorious things that the Lord has created with but a finger and but a word. And you can take the glories of the human form and the glories of anything that's ever transpired on this, the face of the earth, and you can compound them all. But they do not come into comparison with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they pale in comparison to the glory of the cross. And we have oftentimes thought of this, though they're just emblems sitting down on a table in front of us, when we walk out in those doors, right in the back of this room on the first day of the Lord's, of the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, and we let our eyes lift up just a little bit, and we see two emblems that draw our mind beyond to a glorious person, we say there's nothing that compares to the glory of that Son. There's nothing quite like Him. There's no sunset or sunrise on the face of this earth that you've ever seen that's like Him. And I trust that you come to see Him every Sunday in this way. Now we know that, as we have been hearing, that worship is a moment-by-moment individual experience as we offer our lives, our reasonable act of worship before the Lord. But there is something even greater than a solo. Ross said this morning, I love to hear a big choir. And the mass voices of a choir gathering together as the redeemed of the Lord one time in the week to just lift up our praises before the throne of God in heaven. What a joy it is, not in singularity, but in the community, together with loving hearts, to listen to the beck and call and the invitation of the Lord Himself to His supper, and to come and to see the Son. I many times think of the Lord's Supper itself a little bit like this, that in a sense it is as though it's a tender request by the Father to request the pleasure of your presence at a supper. And to sit down in a reverential way. Imagine sitting at a table with the Father Himself and the Son and the Spirit there. And they begin to take up the conversation of the Son and the work as He Himself placed a face on the desires and the works of the eternal Godhead. And they begin to speak of Him. And we would just sit there shuddering in silence, enjoying the glory of being in that place with such a privilege. And in some sense, we would just follow the leading. We wouldn't take over the conversation and change its direction. We would follow His leading. We would follow the lead of the Spirit, the topics that He brings up. Imagine us bringing up some little topic about our week when we're sitting in the presence of the God of glory, when He's led us, when He's called us to remember and to think upon the things of His Son. Imagine sitting there and teaching the Godhead Scripture. I have a little something to tell you about your Word. Imagine sitting in the presence of the Lord and somehow bringing up, making sure at some point we get in our little pet doctrine during the conversation at the supper. Imagine giving the other saints at the table a needed tongue lashing, looking across the table and doing that in the presence of the Godhead. And they have requested the pleasure of our presence to come and to remember the Son, to adore the Son, to add our couple little feeble thoughts in a way that we can. And so we come to the Lord's Supper. And I present to you that there's no more glorious sight physically on the face of the earth as these simple emblems that the Lord has called us to remember Him through when He says, I love you. I've mentioned this story to you again, but it comes before, but it comes to my mind again. I have six younger sisters at home, and there are days sometimes when everything doesn't just go joyously, as we heard earlier. We have a little joy left, but we don't have much happiness left in our life. And these sisters being very perspicacious, as this big word goes, whatever that is, keen, you know, understanding what you really need, they might occasionally come to you and say that they love you. I remember that occasionally as a younger boy. I didn't know how to handle it. And I didn't know how to respond to it. And our responses run the spectrum. We're a little embarrassed when someone says that to us. And we might just say, thank you. That's not too bad. We might, as an older brother, sometimes we get a little proud and we say, well, you ought to. You know, I did a lot for you this morning when I made your bed and you were supposed to do it and Mom said it. And so they run the spectrum and I found that none of those things work very well. And the only thing that works in response to that statement is, I love you too. And the Lord Jesus, in His love for us, spreads a feast and calls us to that feast to behold Him in His glory. And He says, in effect, this is how much I love you, to give my body and to shed my blood, the gift of life as He gave it for us, the extent that He went to in the shedding of His blood, the depth of it all. And oh, how we ought to be there, brother and sister, to say, so that the Lord Jesus can hear, I love you too. What an opportunity it is for us to be called together and to place the Lord, the very first, in our life. We've had pointed out before us in Scripture many times that we find names that are numbers in the New Testament. We find number 2, Secundus, he's called. We find number 3, Tertius. We find number 4, Romans chapter 16, Quartus, a brother. Maybe just oarsmen on a ship named 2, 3, 4, 5. Maybe slaves in a household ordered by a number. They didn't have anything else but a number for a name. But you do not find Primus in the New Testament. You will not find him as a human name. We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we desire to show our love to him and his preeminence in our lives when we come together before him at the Lord's Supper. What a joy it is to begin to gain a grasp when we remember him on the infinities of his person, the endless panorama that is our Savior. I think of these verses, as was mentioned earlier. When we read things like the fruit of the Spirit, they're a description of him. When we read things like in chapter 4 of Philippians, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure, what are they? They're a description of him. And when we read things like in Ephesians chapter 4, oh, the breadth and length and depth and height, that four-dimensionality of the panorama that is ours in the Lord. And then to have a fifth dimension thrown in, those don't necessarily refer to love as we sometimes say, but he says, and to know. In addition to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding, that we might somehow be filled with the fullness of it. How much of a heartful is the Lord Jesus Christ? The Holy of Holies could not contain him. The eternities of eternities cannot contain him. The worlds and the universes cannot contain him. And yet he chooses to come to reside in us. And as we have been hearing, through the Holy Spirit of God himself, he has created a tabernacle within us. And this one calls us to come. Sometimes I think of it this way, and it may not be very biblical, but the Father and the Son are waiting on the first day of the week. The Spirit is residing within us. We know He's omnipresent, but He's residing within us. And there's that tug, there's that pull of the Spirit saying, if only I could be with the Godhead this morning. And we as saints together come, the Spirit, the Son, the Father, to rejoice in the work of the Godhead on our behalf. And so again, we desire to place the Lord first, central, primary in our lives. Now I'd like us to turn to the Old Testament in your Bibles to a certain passage, and I will just ask you this question first off. Where is the very first mention as we begin to think of the procedure, if we want to look at it in such a cold term, or the format of the Lord's Supper? Where is the first time that bread, the emblem, is mentioned in all of Scripture? The very first time. Sam actually has already called us to that specific Scripture. It's in the book of Genesis, of course, the book of beginning, a book that we need to have a wonderful grasp on. But the very first time that we ever read of bread in all of Scripture, this emblem that the Lord calls us to remember Him through, is in Genesis chapter 3. And we read in verse 18 in the context, and Sam reminded us again of the curse. And in the context of sorrow. And in the context of sin. And we read here in verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. One of my most vivid memories of being here in Spanish Wells is waking up in the morning, having breakfast, and at some point during the morning hearing some sweeping going on outside. And Brother Donald would be out there cleaning up every last little granule of sand on the grounds of this lovely place. And I remember him telling this, sharing this with me one day. He said, did you know that it's one thing to sweat on the brow? You probably heard him say it too. It's another thing to sweat elsewhere, but when someone is sweating on their face, that means they're really, really working. And I still remember that today. And because of the curse, in the sweat of thy face, thou shalt eat bread. The first mention in all of Scripture of this topic. Where, brother and sister, as you have spent time studying this topic, where have you found the first mention of wine in all of Scripture? As it suddenly bursts on the scene of scriptural revelation, where do you find the first mention of wine? Let's notice this. It's in the same context. We read about it in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. This time it's not now Adam under the context of the curse, it's in the context of Noah. And again in the curse. And we read in verse 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And within such genteel company, we'll just move on down to verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And you see again, in the context of the curse, of the failure of mankind, of the sin of mankind. Now, where is the first time in Scripture that we find these two subjects together? The first mention ever in Scripture where we find the bread and the wine together. We're just doing a very simple study of the Lord's Supper here. Someone can tell me if they'd like to. It's a very well-known passage. Somebody just go ahead and state it. Genesis chapter 14, just a few pages over, and let's turn there if you will. And we read in verse 18, and Melchizedek, the son of Salem, brought forth now this time bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And listen to this time, something has changed. He says, and he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. A priest. His name is the King of Peace. Oh, by the way, he's also a king. And this king, after the enemy has been conquered, comes with a blessing with two emblems. And he brings bread. And he brings wine. And in the context now of blessing, not of cursing, the job having been done, the battle won, he administers these two things and blesses. There's a lovely verse in Deuteronomy chapter 23. The Lord, thy God, hath turned the curse into a blessing. Why? Because the Lord thy God loveth thee. Because he loves you. Did you know that it was priestly work when the Lord Jesus Christ himself took those emblems and he broke them himself? And he gave the cup. And he prayed a prayer that is astounding to the human being when he was thanking the Father for what he was going to go through on our behalf. He bowed and he gave thanks. You know something today? It hasn't changed. It's still priestly work to take of the emblem and to spend time with the King of Peace and to, as it were, take from his hand once again that sign of obedience. That signature of loyalty, as we talked about yesterday morning, that showing of our desire to be with him, that we love him. And you see, we have these two simple emblems. And oh, it's so easy to forget. How does the phrase go? Out of sight, out of mind. And the Lord in his infinite wisdom knows our forgetfulness. And he brings these emblems before us, two simple emblems. We're not going to take the time to ask, why these emblems necessarily? I will say this, it has always amazed me that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords can only spread a feast with two simple things. You notice how King Solomon, the epitome of the wealthy king in the Old Testament and the glorious king in the Old Testament, the Queen of the South came to behold his wisdom and to behold his glory and his wealth. And it says that when she saw his servants and how they were arrayed, and when she saw the sitting of his table. You see, a king has the ability to spread whatever he would like. You would have never seen a table quite set like Solomon's. Now, what we see, breakfast, lunch, and dinner out here, is a vast array of wonderful food. But I'll tell you, it wasn't quite like Solomon. To display all of his wealth and his riches. But when the King of Kings comes and calls, he just brings out two simple things. It's a mundane thing. The menu has not changed for 2,000 years. Restaurants today have to change their menu day after day to try to get people to come. Oh, we have a new menu. Come try it. The Lord hasn't changed it. Two very simple things, worldwide in their availability. And oh, so appropriate. It would be good for us to spend some time studying why, perhaps. Well, you can say they look like what they represent, this bread and this wine. You can say that there are vast things in Scripture and teachings that we could learn about. You could say that, yes, it is true that these things are both life given for life. We take a grape and it's given, and we take something of the fruit of another vine, and it's this kernel of wheat, and it's crushed, and it's been given also. We could also say, you know, something, they're not in their original form. They've been through an awful lot to get to where they are. A lot of heat, and a lot of crushing, and a lot of sorrow if they could have any. There are so many different things that we could look at, but the Lord himself calls us in simple obedience. We come, and we remember him in his own appointed way, and especially his cross work. You notice that it says in verse 26 of chapter 11 again, in his death until he comes. He doesn't specifically say, though, once we remember him, he does say that, and all of the volumes that we know about him, and every aspect of his existence and life, if you can say something about the ever-eternal God. But he specifically calls us to his death. Not primarily his resurrection. Not primarily his life. All of those things are included. Not primarily his coming, but primarily you show forth the Lord's
death until he comes.
Because there's no act of love quite like that. You see, it was impossible that death could hold it. That what held him, that wasn't the question. He was the author of life, and if he were to die, it was impossible, says Scripture, that he could be held by it. The amazing thing is this, how could God, the source, John chapter 1, and the author of all life, actually give his life for you? And he calls us to remember that in this, the Lord's Supper, and in these different emblems. Now I'd like to just move along in just a few minutes that we have left to some of the importance, perhaps, of the Lord's Supper in our everyday life. We know and we read in Ezekiel and many times are reminded about how critical it is for us not just to minister to the house of God, but to minister to the heart of God, that all of our ministry as holy priests is for the Lord. We don't come to the Lord's Supper to get. And sometimes we hear that. The Lord's Supper is the only meeting of the Lord's people where we don't come to get anything. We come to give everything. And there's so much truth to that. Our bodies, our lives, our tongues, the fruit of our lips, everything is for the Lord. But do you know that God is no man's debtor? And that when you obey Him, you better be ready to hold out both hands because He's going to empty heaven itself. And out of those windows of heaven, you better be ready for the blessing. And I tend to believe, the older that I get, and I'm getting older, you've seen it yourselves in the last 10 years or so, that there is a blessing that is attributable to the Lord's Supper that is amazing, astounding, and way beyond what we can imagine. You see, when you obey the Lord, things happen in your life. And He calls us to come and to remember Him. We could call it some sort of an ordained reflex or a natural byproduct of being at the Lord's Supper. Let's call it something better, a supernatural byproduct of being with the Lord at His supper. Why is it so important? What if I were going to ask you this question about the maturity of the life of the believer? What is the singular most important thing in the maturation of the life of a believer? What's the single most important thing? And you would begin to give me things like the study of the Word of God, things like spending time in prayer, things like being obedient. You see, the Lord looks to those that are of a humble and a contrite heart and tremble and obey. If ye do, says John, then ye shall know. There's something about obedience that brings wonderful amounts of knowledge. What if we simply said it this way, that perhaps the most critical thing in the life of the believer is to spend time with the Lord at the Lord's Supper. If there's one thing that we could bring out in the life of a young believer or an older believer, it's this, to come and to spend time with the Lord at the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. There's one reason why this could be true. Because all of those things are included in the Lord's Supper. There's always prayer. There's always communion. There's always reflection upon the Word of God. There's always submission to the Lord. There's obedience to the Lord in your presence. All of these things begin to come together. You remember that the Greeks had this thing that they called the essence of life, the essences of life. And it had four essences, and I don't remember exactly what they are, but earth and water and fire and air or something like that. But they were looking for the quintessence, the fifth essence. What is it that brings all of these other essences together in unity? And I tend to think that in the life of the local church, if there is one thing, of course, it's the Lord Himself. It's the unity of the Spirit, as we have been hearing. But if there is an act of obedience for the saints that is the essence of the Christian life, it is to be with the Lord when He calls us to Himself. Come unto Me. There are many comes in the New Testament. This is one of them. Come and dine, in effect. Later in that Matthew passage, come unto Me and learn of Me. There'll be a lot of learning going on at the Lord's Supper. As I look back on my own life, I would say that the greatest revelations in Scripture have always been shown at the Lord's Supper. And not at my late night trying to glean something out of the Word on my own. They've tended to come at the Lord's Supper. And so there are so many different things that we could look at as we look at these natural, supernatural byproducts. The transformation of the life of the individual. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we're going to read a verse that I trust is very familiar to you, and it goes like this: But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all, with unveiled, literally as the word face, beholding as in a mirror the unveiled glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The wonderful old story called The Story of the Great Stone Face by Hawthorne. Read it sometime. The story of a kingdom that had lost its king. They brought in everybody, the wisest man in the world that they could find, the most wealthy man, the greatest battle warrior and soldier they could find. And they all brought them in. And they tried to compare him to what they saw in this huge, massive cliff of stone. They saw a face up there, a kindly face, a wise face, a discerning face. And they brought all of these people in to compare them, and none of them compared. None of them could they crown as king. Until years later, a little lad that had grown up underneath that face of stone, who had plowed the fields day after day, who had cleaned the stalls day after day, ever looking up that face, was transformed into the very image of that one upon which he looked. And as you and I go about the business of life, we're called to look into the face of the Lord, unveiled face, into his glory. And there's something that happens by the Spirit, says Scripture. It's nothing that you and I do, but we are transformed into the image of his Son. What's the greatest adjective that you could possibly give the Christian? Just gave it away, didn't I? Christ-like. There's something about this gospel that transforms the sinner into a saint, and he beseeches sanctification in our life, but finally and fully there is going to come a point in time when the Lord himself, in his goodness and in his gospel itself, is going to have to take us and transform us to be like his very Son. And you see, as we behold him week by week at the Lord's Supper, remember him, show forth his death. There's a transformation that begins to change, that begins to happen in the life of the believer as they begin to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a wonderful thing that is. Not something that even we have to do. We just be. It's called this beholding as a way of becoming. And we behold him, and we become. Wonderful name in the Old Testament. You all have fascinating names down here. I enjoy going in by the phone in the apartment and looking at all of these very creative, wonderful names. We're a lot more boring where I come from. Joe and Tom, and that's about as far as we get. James once in a while, but much more fascinating. There's a name in the Old Testament. His name is Benaiah. In that illustrious array of the mighty men of the Old Testament, you know what that name means? It means the God-built man. A man built by God, line upon line, from the foundation on to the very top. That's what the Lord can do with us in the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord does with us as we behold him in Scripture, as he begins to transform us into his likeness. Just a couple of other quick thoughts. What about its effect in our motivation for the Lord? We have been talking about the basis of motivation in our life being love. John 14:21 says it very simply, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, who is that person? He that loveth me. We love him because he first loved us. And unless we recognize his love for us supremely at Calvary, we're never going to love him. And I can take the next step. We're never going to be obedient to him either. The Lord's Supper can be at the very root of our obedience to the Lord, our continuance, our carrying on for the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is in that respect. Our very education is the best Bible school you could ever go to. You don't take a little passage like verses 23 to 26 from 1 Corinthians 11, like we're doing this morning. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you start in Genesis and you end in Revelation and you go all the way through. There's no education quite like that one. There's no motivation like it. There's no transformation quite like it. There's no unification like it. We talked about this just a little bit yesterday, on Sunday morning, regarding the fact that we are to be right with our brethren every week if we're going to step into the Lord's presence. You wouldn't dare take that which you have to sacrifice before the Lord unless you're right with your brother, says Matthew. You see, you wouldn't dare do that. And so it keeps us right with our brethren every single week. Remember, this is the first of the week. We're starting afresh. And we're also on a right relationship with the Lord Himself at the beginning of every week. The unification that occurs simply because the Lord calls us to such a wonderful supper is absolutely amazing. And on we could go through the different things that perhaps it does with us, the relationships and its effect on us. What a tremendous thing is the Lord's Supper. A couple of us were talking last night about our preparation in some sense for the Lord's Supper. About what occurs at the Lord's Supper. About the place of the man and the woman. About the active and the passive roles that we have there. About the activity of the woman who actively participates in seeing that the glory of God stands alone. And she does something to see to it that it does. She covers her own glory and she covers the man's glory. And she is active in that. She is silent. She is inactive audibly. But I'll tell you, she better not be inactive in her worship. To somehow imagine that silence, the Lord cannot hear it. To somehow imagine that we're not called to jam all the circuits to heaven, audible and inaudible. To somehow imagine that those things which are done in secret, that are saved especially for the Lord, are meaningless just because someone else stands up and runs a little air over his vocal cords. We're all together as a mass chorus in uplifting our worship before the Lord Himself. But you see, on the other side, there's something about preparation for men, and I can speak to men, I guess, because there's one standing up here also, and that is that we have a passive role. We do not cover our head because we're the representative of the Lord. We're the image and the glory of the Lord in picture. We are inactive in that. Don't touch it, men. But you see, there's that active part that many times we fail in. And when He's coming to hear the fruit of our lips, and if we're an older person, and we do one of two things many times, I'm afraid, to stunt the growth of younger men in this particular respect. We're either seen silent, giving our example to those that are younger that the Lord is not necessarily worthy of our time in worship. I don't know how else to say it. It's not an easy thing to say, but either we're silent by example, or we can go to the other side of the spectrum and start to sermonize. And we do something that's so long and so glorious and so lengthy and so amazing that all the rest of us sit there and go, I could never do that. I don't think I'll try. I don't think I'll start. I'd have to be 75 with 55 years of Bible study to begin to do that. To begin to be acceptable in the Lord's sight. This is just the outpouring of the heart and the soul of man in thanksgiving. Let me ask you a question. When was the most pure, most unadulterated worship that you have ever given to the Lord Jesus in the whole of your life? When was it? I'm going to guess that in each of our lives, it was probably the moment after we were saved. There were no